Thank you. Please keep that passage open, page 1228, as we look at these verses together. And let's pray for God's help. Father God, we thank you for your word. And we pray now for your help by your Spirit, that you would open our ears to hear you and move in our hearts and our minds to understand, to believe, to obey, to rejoice in you, our Father God. Amen. Well, we've been in 1 John together at the 4 for a little while. The last one is next week. If you're just catching up, the story so far, in a great act of love, God, who is love, has made us his children. And last week, that meant that so we do not need to fear judgment. The question for today is, can you put your finger on what the Christian life in the family of God actually looks like? Some might see the Christian life as like one of those 3D pictures. I don't know if you remember them. You gaze at the pattern for a while, and eventually, maybe if you let your mind wander, you start to see something 3D peer out. If you don't know those, think of some sort of bit of modern art with blobs of colour. You can see something, but it's pretty vague. And maybe that's how you or someone you know sees the Christian life. Eternal life, being born again. It's pretty vague, isn't it? And different Christian lives look different to each other. Can we really describe the Christian life clearly? And then how about the way into the Christian life? Well, surely that's a leap in the dark, isn't it? Screw your eyes up tight, turn off your brain and jump. And the problem is that this relatively common attitude, it leads to that dangerous feeling where we just try our hardest. We're probably Christians. You can't know for sure that you're saved until you get to heaven, right? Do you know someone like that who lives like that? Or maybe you are or have been someone like that. Can anyone really know they are a Christian and have eternal life? John says, yes, you absolutely can know. His picture of eternal life we've been looking at together through the letter, the Christian life, is well-defined and understandable. It's not like this 3D picture. It's more like, and we're in a season of royalty this weekend, it's more like something like the Union Jack. Clear and bold. You see it and you know exactly what it's about and what it represents, painted there in 3 colours. And in verse 1 to 5 of our passage this afternoon, he's going to paint the Christian life in 3 colours. Colours of belief, love and obedience. And then in verse 6 to 12, we're going to see that the way into it, it's not something vague or uncertain, but it's a solid step of faith based on evidence and testimony. So first of all, eternal life is living in God's family. These first 5 verses. And these verses bring together the marks of being a Christian. If you think of physical birth into a physical family, bringing some physical likenesses, think about maybe the colouring or size or some of your likes and dislikes. Well, then belief here is a sign of a new spiritual birth into God's family, bringing spiritual likenesses, love, obedience and belief or faith. These are the birthmarks of the new birth to eternal life. So the first birthmark, love, there in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. If you're born, it's relatively natural to love your parents. And as Christians, to love our Heavenly Father. But here again, loving the Father means loving his children, our siblings. So look around in this room. Loving our brothers and sisters. Learning to love our brothers and sisters through times of jealousy, times of pulled hair, whatever that might look like in the church life. Times of thinking that the other people are in a better situation than us. But can we love our brothers and sisters? Because back in chapter 4, John could write, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So a reminder of a theme we've looked at before. Will you love your brothers and sisters? And will you let them love you. That's the first birthmark. The second birthmark is that of obedience. Verse 2 and 3. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. So love for God here again is not described primarily as sort of emotional experience, but it's a moral commitment to obey. About commandments being burdensome. And we probably know that to be true, don't we? If you're doing things because of a duty, oh no, I must do the thing that my boss said because he said it. Or because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't do it and get found out. They can be a burden. But as we love God, we love his ways. And we know that God lovingly gave his commands because he knows what's best for us. And so we joyfully obey them. Do you remember in Romans 12, Paul can write, "Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." What is his will like? Good, acceptable, perfect. Or think about the child complaining to his parents about having to obey. It's a child that's doubting their good intentions, isn't it? You can imagine, if my parents have told me not to touch that hot stove, well then I bet it's really lovely to touch the hot stove. It's going to be really good to do it. You doubt their good intentions and, ow! It leads to bad consequences. Instead, surely our trust and love for God is evidenced by our obedience to his good commandments. It's not easy to follow God's commands. Think of how Jesus teaches them in Matthew's gospel. The actions of adultery and murder, well, they point to sins of lust and anger in our hearts, coveting. It's hard. But God, who gives the command, he also gives life and strength to obey. And God gives us his love, creating the desire to obey. And we love God's and trust him as one who gives commands. So then Jesus can say, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So our second question is, will you obey? Think of the soldier who knows the commands of his superior officer perfectly. He knows they have to go down the hill, into the woods, turn right and fan out and storm whatever it is that they're attacking this time. But he doesn't do it. It's no good, is it, knowing the commands? Will you obey? Will you love God and do what he says? To obey God is better than preaching about obeying God. It's better than singing about obeying God, better than having a Bible study on obeying God, and even knowing all the commandments. Will you love God and obey his commands? And the third birthmark there is faith or belief. John carries on, verse 4 and 5, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." There's a spiritual battle. The world, our flesh, the devil make trying to obey God a struggle. We need to overcome the world that keeps intimidating us. It tells us that commandments are burdensome, that it's foolish to follow a first century Jew. Or maybe the world is tempting seductress, promising worldly pleasures, trying to turn us away from our good, beautiful God to petty wants and desires. How do we overcome in this spiritual battle? Well, by faith in a good God. And we thought about that more back in chapter 2. But by loving and obeying God against the influence of a world, we overcome. So notice, victory here is not the Roman emperor who conquers all the lands before him. It's not even a political party that wins that argument and takes forward that point. Victory is a humble believer trusting a good God through Christ. And as you have believed in Jesus, you have overcome in him. He has won the victory. But we still need to put that victory into practice in the detail. Do you remember when in the Old Testament, the people taking the promised land, there was a victory won, and Joshua led them in dramatically. But it still took them a while to work through the whole land. We still will have areas in our life where there are still battles, even though the war has been won. So we need the reminder of these verses 4 and 5, these statements about what victory is, the power to overcome. Well, that's what God has done in us by being born of God's. How to overcome? Well, that is by faith, trusting in God. And who overcomes? Well, it's the person who trusts in Jesus. It's our belief, our faith, holding on to a powerful God. And if the pressures of sin, the world, the devil feel like a school bully, making life hard, overpowering us, remember, we have one who's so much bigger than any bully, our big brother, Jesus. If we're fighting, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. Our God is bigger. Our King is the King. So here in this first five verses, we see eternal life clearly described in believing, loving, and obeying. And belief begins and ends this. Believing in Jesus Christ is a sign of the new birth. But this is impossible without loving the Father and his children. We cannot love the Father without obeying his commands and overcoming the world. We cannot overcome the world without believing in Jesus, the Son of God. One three-colored picture of eternal life in God's family. So when someone asks you, maybe after the service you want to practice this with a friend, someone's asked you, how do you know you are a Christian? You could start by speaking of these three family birthmarks: belief, love, and obedience. But how to believe, how to get into this eternal life, how to believe in the divine human person of Jesus? Is it a leap in the dark? Well, John says no, far from it. And our second point is this: eternal life is trusting in God's testimony, verse 6 to 12. It seems that at the time John was writing, there were false teachers who were denying that the Christ came in the flesh. They were possibly suggesting that either the Christ hadn't come or that divine power had landed on Jesus at his baptism maybe and left at the cross. But John wants to show that Jesus was the Son of God before, during, and after, at all the time. And he does this through these words testimony and testifying, which come up 8 times in this short paragraph. He wants to say that your belief is dependent on testimony, on evidence. Your belief is reasonable because this evidence is good evidence. So do not be afraid of questions or even to ask questions yourself. We all have them from time to time. And John, using the language of a courtroom, wants to draw us in to have a look at this evidence that God provides for you. So you and me, with our doubts and frailties, are drawn in. This ancient man, John, the disciple of Jesus, he brings you into a courtroom. Imagine it, you're all there in a jury, and he's going to bring witnesses to the witness box in front of you to show us the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to salvation. Verse 6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. We can't be 100% sure what John is exactly referring to. But we do know that it was recognizable to his original readers. And he wants to make the argument that the historical person of Jesus came as this divine human person. So here we have the witnesses: water, blood, and the Spirit. John says, first I call water to the stand. And we think it's most likely to be the water of baptism, witnessing the events of baptism. It says, yeah, I saw Jesus, and he arrived, and John the Baptist baptized him, and the heavens opened, and this voice came and said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Do you remember the baptism story? Jesus didn't need to be baptized for his own sins. He stood there as a human, like one of us, taking our place. But at that time, the Holy Spirit came, and God's voice came, declaring him to be the Son of God. John says, thank you very much, water, step down. Now blood. It's a bit difficult to imagine how this happens, but come with me on this. Blood comes next to the witness box. I call the blood. What have you witnessed? Well, blood says, I witnessed the death of Jesus. I witnessed the whipping, the crown of thorns when it was pushed down. I poured down his face. And then when nails were hammered through his hands and feet, I was there. I saw him die. Jesus died on that cross. And the cross shows the humanity of Jesus, doesn't it, as he died. But the centurion was there and he saw how he died, he said, surely this is the Son of God. Jesus declaring his mission, it is finished. And the darkness and all those things that point to this being Jesus, God's Son, dying. So the water shows him fully man, the blood fully dead. He took our incarnation, he took our nature at his birth. In his death, he takes our sins. And at both the baptism and the cross, God shows Jesus to be his Son. So John says, thank you very much, water and blood. And then the Spirit testifies that the man Jesus is divine at all of these times, the baptism, the cross. And he confirms these truths in our hearts. And we've had that before in chapter 4, the work of the Spirit. There was not a separate holy bit and a man bit to Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man in unity. The Son of God, the Christ, the promised one, sent to deal with our sin. So no wonder in those next couple of verses, John can say, these three witnesses, they all agree. They point to Jesus, the man who was the Son of God. And then in verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God which he's given about his Son. By man's testimony, John brings us back to the beginning of this letter. He says, we are the apostles. We saw, we heard, we touched the Saviour Jesus. He was amongst us. Listen to our words. And that's brilliant. Brilliant to have first-hand witnesses. But even better is God's testimony. The sum of those three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, they all agree because God is testifying about his Son. The Father spoke at baptism. The Son spoke at the cross. The Holy Spirit bring these words of evidence loud and clear to our ears and our hearts. And so then, my friends, we have the Bible, the New Testament, God's testimony to you concerning his Son who he gave for you through to raising him from the dead. Something a bit odd happens, because instead of you in the jury being called to give your own verdict, what do you make of all this evidence in front of you? John calls two other people, both called anyone. We're going to call them anyone one and anyone two. And they appear here in verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he's not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. So John turns to anyone one. He says, have you come to Jesus Christ and found him to be Savior from your sins? First, anyone says, yes, I believe. The evidence convinces me that Jesus came as a human in the world at a certain time, from his birth to his death. The evidence convinces me that he is divine at birth, at his baptism, through his life. Finally, at his death on the cross and in being raised to life. Thank you, God, for convincing me with evidence and by the power of your Spirit. May my faith be further testimony to others. Can you join in with this? Isn't it wonderful to take a moment to think that God has made that effort to persuade you with evidence, with his testimony, and with power? John says, thank you very much. The second anyone takes the box, he's asked the same question. Have you come to Jesus Christ and found him to be Savior from your sins? The second anyone says, no, I don't accept that testimony just offered. I believe God is a liar. Now, we will know some who don't yet believe in Jesus. And we need to be careful. When John is talking about unbelief here, it's a settled attitude against God. Think of the false teachers who are deliberately trying to lead people away from believing in Jesus. And John is writing to those who are affected. And he wants to make that division really clear. But there is a warning here that an attitude of unbelief, rejecting Jesus, that's not just a misfortune to be pitied. It is a God rejecting sin. God as a liar. But as for you, believer, can you see you have this solid rock of testimony of God for you to believe in? Faith is not a leap in the dark. Next time you are asked, why do you believe this stuff? Be ready to speak of God's testimony upon which your faith stands secure. Jesus, the man declared to be the Son of God. Well, in the last couple of verses of our section, John comes to a closing argument. He says that eternal life is in the Son alone. This is the testimony. It's not just information that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which might be interesting for you to know. He says eternal life is only found and received in the Son. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He does not have the Son of God, does not have life. Earlier in chapter 2, he earlier wrote, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. I wonder, does that sound harsh? Does that sound too black and white? Jesus says in love, in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. When some of Jesus' followers heard this, they thought this is hard and turned away. Do not be like them, but do pray harder for those you know who do not yet know Jesus. Be ready to passionately proclaim and share this evidence. Jesus, fully human, fully God's. Be prepared to speak of God's testimony to his Son. Persuade people and live it at work or in the family, amongst friends, in sports clubs, wherever you are. You are further testimony to God's work in sending Jesus into the world to die and rise for you, and by his Spirit bringing you to new birth, to eternal life. And maybe then God will use you as part of that solid step into faith for someone you know. And just in these last couple of verses, remind ourselves of three important truths about eternal life. First, it's not a prize to be earned. It's an undeserved gift. Eternal life is given. Second, it's found in Christ. So in order to give us life, God both gave us and he continues to give us his Son. And then thirdly, this gift of life in Christ. Well, it's a present possession. The age to come has broken into this present age. Eternal life can be received, enjoyed here and now. So know you have received eternal life in believing, loving, and obeying. Have you believed God's testimony and received life in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God? If you have, give thanks that God has not left you scrabbling in the dark, but he's given his Son and clear evidence and left a clear record for us as to who he is and the death he had to die. If you believe, you have received life. So then let us live it. Let us believe. Let us love. And let us obey with the faith, the love, and the will that God gives us by his Spirit. Maybe there's a couple of questions there to think about later. Think about with a friend. How will you answer someone who says, what is this eternal life? And how did you come to believe it in the first place? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You did not leave us scrabbling in the dark, but you broke into our world in the person of your Son, Jesus. And you showed him to be fully human and fully God so that he could perfectly take our place and rescue us from the punishment for sin. Help us to be sure of this. Help us to rejoice in this. Help us to speak and live in this, believing, loving, and obeying you and loving others in your name. Amen.